Father, we want to just thank you once again, Lord, for this time of worship that we've had this morning. We want to thank you once again, Lord, for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. The only reason why we can sing with joy in our hearts, the only reason why we can gather here together in unity and in love, the only reason why, Lord, we can have peace is because we know Christ as our Savior. And he has paid our debt. And he has cleansed us from our sin and given us life through his atoning work. Father, the root, the source, the foundation of our life and our joy and our happiness and our goals and our visions is Jesus Christ. He is at the core of who the believer is and the only reason why we are who we are today. Father, as we continue to go through this wonderful book, Colossians, as we're reminded time and time again in this book that we are united with Christ and it is through Christ and his total sufficiency for our lives that we can find our greatest joy and walk the path that you have called us to. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes today to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray for your spirit to work in our hearts. My words are nothing unless your spirit takes them and works them into the heart of those who hear it. Father, I pray that you would convict us this morning, that you would transform our very lives and minds to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you would bless this time. Use it for your infinite glory. For it's in your precious and holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11, and no slushies along the way. 7-11. Sorry. Okay. I think that's why I don't tell jokes when I'm up here, because only I get them. But we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and join with me now as I read, but I'm going to start in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." If you were with us last week, you remember that we spoke of a great transition that Paul is now taking us through as we begin chapter 3. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul gives us four commands, but in chapter 3 alone, he gives us 17. Paul is taking a dramatic change, and he's moving from all the theological implications of what it means to be a believer, being united with Christ, being raised to new life, being forgiven, and having the debt that stood against us canceled, all these glorious, wonderful realities of our union with Christ, all that theology is now being placed into application in chapter 3. And we have command after command after command. But as we noted last week, Paul does not want us to see these commands as robotic obedience from the believer. He wants us to remember the foundation that's been laid in the first two chapters. When we see the glory of Christ, when we understand the supremacy and majesty of God, and when we understand what he has done for us through his Son, out of his own grace, and out of his own love towards the sinner, that is what should propel us and motivate us to live for the glory of God. When we see what the holy, 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 transcendent, infinite, eternal God has done for the rebellious sinner, that is what should propel us to live and love God. But there's something else that Paul has been specifically showing us, both last week and this week, that will help us do that. And the first implication he gives us is there in verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Even though we have been saved from sin, even though we stand forgiven before God, even though we are justified, even though positionally we have been sanctified and made holy before a righteous God, Paul says there is still some lingering, earthly, sinful desire within you that comes from this fallen flesh. And Paul tells us, he commands us in verse 5 to put that to death. Very strong language there. Slaughter the remaining sin that is within you. Again in verse 8, Paul echoes this same command in a different way. Our text for this morning, he says, "But now you must put them all away." That is, remove it. As you would take off a piece of clothing, as you would remove a garment, as you would remove something from yourself and walk away from it and it remains there, Paul says, remove that old sinful passion that still lingers within you. Leave it behind as you walk the path to follow Jesus Christ. And as we noted last week, Paul gives this command in verse 5 in the active voice, which means you must make the decision to do this. You have to make the conscious decision as a believer to say, I will follow Christ and kill sin in my life. This is something that we must be engaged with daily. And Paul mentions it two times here, in verse 5 and in verse 8. Be killing sin and remove it from your life. It echoes what the great theologian John Owen said. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin only leads to death. And the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that the soul that sins shall die. There's nothing good in sin. There's nothing beautiful about sin. There's nothing that we can profit from sin. Yet Satan makes sin look appealing. He makes it look good. And he tries to lure us away from Christ each and every day. And Paul calls us here as soldiers to come out of the castle, as it were, and fight the enemy on the front lines. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Before I go through our text for this morning, I just want to give you, I thought this would be beneficial for you, three reasons of why we should be killing sin in our life. So I'm going to give you a mini sermon in my introduction. Three points of why this is so important. Why is Paul stressing this point? Why should we be so conscious about killing sin in our lives? Let me offer you three reasons. The first comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter says, referring to Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter echoes what Paul is saying. If you're in Christ, remember that Christ died not just to save you, but to set you free from the power of sin so that you could live for the glory of his name. Peter says, Christ died so that you, believer, would live to righteousness. Echoing what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, that we have not been called in impurity, but in holiness. We have been called in holiness. And the reason for that we're going to see at the end of our text for this morning. The Holy Spirit's work in our life, removing sin and making us more like Christ, is for a very specific purpose. There's a goal here. There's something that God is trying to do in your life, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. But let me just share this with you. If Christ died so that you and I could be forgiven and live a life that reflects him, that demonstrates the power of the gospel. But if we are not living for Christ, but we are living for this world, what does that say to unbelievers about the gospel? When you tell someone, I have joy, I have peace, I've been forgiven, the Holy Spirit's within me, but you live like they do, you talk like they do, you think like they do, and you look just like the world, what does that tell the world about the gospel? It tells them there's nothing new there, there's nothing special there, there's no power there. You look just like me, you just have a different theology. See, beloved, if we're not killing sin in our lives, if we're not pursuing Christ, if others can't see the effects of the Spirit in your life, it damages the power of the gospel in the minds of the unbeliever. That's the first very important reason of why we should be killing sin in our lives. The second reason comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. This comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, as he's speaking to a group of people on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, believer, when you live for Christ, when you display righteousness in your life, that brings glory to God. Which means if we are not casting off sin, if we are not living for God, he is not being glorified through our lives. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God. Remember, we were created in his image for his glory, to walk with him. Whenever we allow sin to sink deep into our hearts and lives, whenever we give a path to sin in our lives, we cease to bring glory to God. And we're living for, as Jesus put it, our father, the devil, before we came to Christ. So the second reason this morning is it does not bring glory to God. If we are not killing sin in our lives, not only does it affect the power of the gospel in the mind of unbelievers, but we cease to give glory to God, which is our chief purpose, especially as the church. Bring glory to the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. A third and final reason is also in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, beginning in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus is metaphorically speaking here, but what is he teaching us here? Be serious about how you deal with sin in your life. He says, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Again, he's speaking here metaphorically, but what he's teaching us here is we need to be very serious, church, about how we view sin. We need to be very serious, church, about how we deal with sin. If there is lingering sin in our lives, if there's sin that is encroaching on our hearts, we shouldn't just kind of shrug it off and say, ah, it's all right, you know, whatever. Or dare we even say, as some of the people in Paul's day, it's all right, it's covered under the blood of Christ, I can just keep doing it. Three reasons for why we must be killing sin in our lives. It affects the truth and the power of the gospel in the minds of unbelievers. It ceases to bring glory to God. And finally, Jesus taught us to be serious about killing sin, taking drastic measures to becoming more like Christ. So as we return to our text now in Colossians chapter 3, with that in our hearts, with that in our minds, let's see what Paul has to say for us this morning. And just real quickly, as just another way of introduction to this passage, and I promise we'll get into our text for this morning. But just as another thing I want to show you here is, remember in verses 1 through 4, Paul was directing our minds, our hearts and our attitudes towards heaven. If then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's a command. I want you to seek the things that are above. And we noted there the word seek talks about a devotion, a striving for, an outward devotion to the things of God. And then in verse 2 he says, set your minds on the things that are above. The minds is internal. So both outwardly and internally, Paul says, seek and pursue the things of God. We have to start there, church. If our hearts and minds aren't in the heavenlies, then why would we be living for the heavenly? Paul says your mind has to be in the right spot. Your mind and heart have to be in the right place if we're going to have any victory over sin in our lives. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. See, Jonathan Edwards says, every good thing in this world, though it may be good, it's nothing in comparison to the infinite goodness that's found in God. And we should have our hearts and minds towards heaven as we walk this earth. So now let's look at our text for this morning, again beginning in verse 7, and see what Paul has to say for us. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now notice what Paul says here. Speaking of the church, notice what he says. In these, referring to the sins that he has just listed back in verse 5, he says, in these you too once walked. This is no longer the direction of the Christian's life. This is no longer to be the defining marker of a believer. If we are in Christ, all those things he listed back in verse 5, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says, that should no longer identify you. When people look at you, they should see someone who's trying to run away from those things, not someone who's living in those things. In those things, you once walked. Past tense. That's part of the old person that you used to be outside of Christ. And notice he says there, when you were living in them. That word living simply means this was the pattern of your life. This was your desire. This is what you lived for. You lived for you. You lived for your desires. You lived for your passions. Paul teaches us here something very important. A Christian's life gives evidence of his profession. There's a radical change that takes place so that people, when they look at you, they can say, he once was like this, but now he's like this. And in the middle is salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by reminding us that we are no longer part of that old, sinful, rebellious flesh. And now look what he says in verse 8. He gives us a very specific command. But now, you church, must put them all away. As we noted last week, several commands that are given here in Colossians. And here's yet another one. I believe this is the fourth or fifth command he gives. But now you must put them all away. Away, referring to the sins he's about to list. He says, put these things away. And in the Greek, it's a very, very interesting word. Put away simply means, it comes from two Greek words, apo, which means away from, to separate yourself or to distinguish yourself from something, and tithemi, which means to place something somewhere. So literally, disassociate yourself with sin by placing it somewhere and walking away from it. That's the idea here. Leave it behind as you pursue Jesus Christ. But he says, but now you must put them all away. Not just some things, Not just part of the sinful desires, but all of it. Everything that is associated and attached with the old person outside of Christ, Paul says, be rid of that. Get rid of it. You want no part of what the fallen, sinful flesh has to offer. This echoes again what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 6. Remove any lingering effects of sin in your life. Now, as I was studying this, I noticed something very, very interesting here. I was reminded of a passage back in Joshua chapter 7. So if you wouldn't mind, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. And before we continue, I want to show you something very, very important. Something very interesting that Paul is doing here. The commands he is giving us is actually a reflection of what happens to someone when they do not live for Christ. And we can see that in a story back in Joshua chapter 7. Moses has passed away. Joshua has become the new leader of Israel. In chapter 6, Jericho has fallen. The walls came tumbling down, if you remember the children's song. But we have some special instructions that are given to the people of Israel before the battle. Joshua chapter 6, look at verse 16. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it. Be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers when we sent. Now look at verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to instruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Notice Joshua gives the children of Israel very specific instructions. When we conquer Jericho, anything you find, gold and silver, anything precious, that goes to the Lord. He gets it. It's for him. It goes into the treasury of the Lord. But look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So we see here that one of the Israelites, Achan, decided that he was going to disobey God's command. And what happens is, we won't go through the story, but what happens is Israel goes out to fight another nation, Ai, the town of Ai, and they go, after having this wonderful victory over Jericho, they go to fight this little town, and what happens? They come out and they kill 36 Israelites, and the Israelites flee from these people. Why does that happen? Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. One very important lesson about sin, beloved, is that it affects other people. 36 Israelites died because of one man's sin. Now, here's where I'm leading up to. Look at verse 20, and this is the important part. This is Achan explaining why he did what he did. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Watch carefully. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Three things Achan did. He saw, he coveted, and he took. Notice that Achan did exactly what Paul tells us not to do. Achan said, I saw something in this world. Paul says, seek the things, not of this world, but the things that are above. Achan said, I coveted. What does Paul tell us in Colossians 3:5? Don't covet, which is idolatry. Have your mind on the things above, not on wanting the things of this world. You see, if we don't follow Paul's command to be heavenly minded, Achan is a perfect example of what happens. We covet, and then we take, and we disobey God. So go back now with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says here, put these things away from you. Be heavenly minded, because if you're not, you will fall into the very trap that Achan did, which led to his judgment. So let's see specifically this morning what Paul calls us to. What should we remove from our lives? Look at the second part there, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I want to just help you better understand what each one of these words means. And I challenge you this morning to reflect on your life and say, are these things describing me? Are these things describing me? The first one, anger. Anger simply means a state of displeasure. Internally, we're not happy with somebody. Internally, we're not happy with a situation. And there's a level of displeasure that is within our hearts that's kind of upsetting us. Maybe it's getting the blood boiling a little bit. Maybe it's, you know, causing your heart rate to get up a little bit. Paul says, this state of displeasure, this anger, must be put away from you. The Bible has much to say about anger. In Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression or sin. Psalm 37:8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Notice how both of those Old Testament passages tie anger and wrath together, which is exactly what Paul does here. And why is that? Because if anger is a state of displeasure, wrath is an intense state of displeasure. I call wrath anger 2.0. It's letting go. And some of us probably have witnessed that in our lives. This is when someone kind of just releases all filters. They go from angry to what we would call rage. They don't care what comes out of their mouth. They don't care what they do. They don't care what they say. They don't care how they act. They don't care where they are. They just let go, and whatever's in here is just coming out. That's rage. That's wrath. So Paul says this state of anger, or this state of rage that is prominent in some of you, put those things away. Set them down and walk away from them. That should not be a part of the believer's life. Next, he says, malice. Well, what's malice? Simply ill will towards a person. A vicious attitude towards somebody. Maybe somebody did something you didn't like. Maybe somebody said something. Maybe somebody embarrassed you or something, and then you develop this sort of hatred, this anger, this vicious attitude towards that person. Every time somebody says so-and-so's name, you just, oh, I can't listen to that. That's what he's talking about here. Fourth thing he says is slander. Well, what's slander? That kind of speech which defames, disrespects, or denigrate someone, literally to criticize someone unfairly. This happens a lot in gossip. In gossip, when you're speaking negatively about somebody, when that person is not there to defend themselves, all you're doing is bringing that person's character down. That's called slander. Paul says we need to be very careful about what we say towards other people. We should never bring someone's character down. On the exact opposite, we should be building each other up. And the last thing he says here is obscene talk from your mouth. And I want you to notice that all five of these have to do with what? The mouth. Anger leads to things that we say. Wrath certainly leads to things that we say. Malice and slander lead to things that we say. And the last thing, obscene talk from your mouth. All five of these have to do with the tongue. And we'll see why in just a moment. But this last one, what is obscene talk? Well, it carries two specific explanations. The first is a poor taste in what you say. This is language intended to damage or hurt someone's reputation. Again, if you're upset with someone or if you're angry, maybe a coworker or even your spouse, and you say something that kind of just brings down their reputation, Paul says, let that not be among you. That's not loving. That is not what Christians are supposed to be doing, either to each other or to other people. But it also carries with it a second term, and it literally means, dirty talk. Dirty talk, and it refers to sexual comments or joking, what we might call today off-color jokes. Paul says, I don't care where you are, that should never come out of your mouth. Now, why does Paul focus on five things all regarding to our speech? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus himself will answer this question for us. Why is Paul so focused on our mouth and what comes out? No doubt Paul knew the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So notice there, Jesus says, whatever's inside, we'll know because of what you say. So if we kind of correlate that with what Paul is saying, Paul says, hey, if you're filled with anger and rage and malice and slander towards each other, that's going to send off the wrong signal to the world. They're going to see someone who professes Christ and love, but they're not showing it because the mouth tells people what's going on in here and what's going on up here. Look what Jesus goes on to say. He throws a warning onto this. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Again, whatever your treasure is, whatever's there in your heart, that is what's going to come out. By the way, real quick, a side note, that's a really good way of figuring out if you have an idol in your life. If somebody tampers with that which you love the most, and that sets you off, that may demonstrate that you're holding on to something a little too tightly. Let me ask you a question. How offended do you get when someone uses the Lord's name in vain? Does that bother you? If there are personal things in our life, don't touch that. Don't say that about so-and-so. That makes me mad. And that demonstrates for us in our hearts what's really the thing that we're clinging on to most, that we desire more than anything. Jesus goes on to say in verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. Jesus says, your words are so telling of what's going on in the heart that that is what will justify you when you stand before God, or that is what will condemn you. In other words, we know if you're saved or if you're not saved just by listening to you speak. Because your words are demonstrating what's going on in the heart. And a child of God will not live and express these things in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 3. So we can turn back there to Colossians chapter 3. Why is this so important? Well, Jesus emphasized that for us. Our words demonstrate what's going on in our heart. And if we are going to reflect Christ, if we're going to reflect the gospel at work within us, Paul says, your speech needs to be pure. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. James echoes what Paul is saying here. As children of God, we should be marked by pure speech. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Over and over again, the Bible says, be careful, Christian, how you speak. Be careful how you talk, because that's an indication to people of what's going on in your heart. Paul moves on now to verse 9, and he says, do not lie to one another. This one's kind of set aside on its own. It's not placed in the list, but notice that lying, again, has to do with what? The mouth, your words. Paul says, let the Christian be marked by trustworthiness, by truth. Don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Speak the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Remember, Satan used deception. He used lies in Genesis chapter 3 to bring sin into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. So Paul says, do not lie. But let every word that comes out of your mouth, Christian, be true and trustworthy. He goes on to say, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is echoing back what he said in verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. That's something that used to be true of you. He echoes that here again. Why don't I want you to live in anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk? Why don't I want you lying to each other? He says, because that's not who you are. You have put that aside. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That old person and its desires are dead. Those practices are not who I am anymore. I want to make just a brief comment here and say, church, this doesn't mean that we're never going to do these things. Again, verse 7, in these two you once walked. When you look at what Paul is saying here, ask yourself this morning, am I walking consistently in these ways? That's what Paul's talking about. He's not saying you messed up or you fell. He's saying, no, this is how you are walking. You're living with anger. You're living with rage. You're living always slandering and gossiping about people. He's saying, that's what I'm talking about here. Is this the footpath of your life? If it is, get it out. Get it out. Because we have put off the old self with its practices. Now verse 10. And this is kind of the heart and the center of our text for this morning. Paul says, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Four statements there. Four statements. Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and after the image of its creator. And this little text right here is so, so, so incredible. What Paul is describing here is the process of sanctification, the process of how we grow as a Christian. Have you ever asked yourself, how do we grow or why do we grow? What's the purpose? That's what Paul is saying here. He's commanded us to follow Christ and to put things away and to put to death lingering sin in our lives. And then he comes to verse 10 and he says, by the way, here's how that's accomplished. So let's look at each one of those statements briefly as we close this morning. Verse 10, he says, and you have put on the new self. Well, this is referring specifically to the moment of salvation. The moment of our salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we are a new creation when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So this makes sense, right? If you're going to grow spiritually, the first step is you need to be born again. You need to be born again. A child cannot grow until it is conceived. Someone cannot grow spiritually until they are saved. And that's what Paul is saying here. First, you have put on the new self, the new man, through Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's step one. That's how we grow. The second thing he says is, which is being renewed. Now, the tense here is a present tense, but it's in the passive voice. The passive means that somebody else is doing this work to you. You're not the one doing it. Someone else is creating this effect in you. Who do you think that person is? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the one who dwells within us. This is the ongoing, daily work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is renewing us, refreshing us, growing us to become more like Jesus Christ. So the second thing we need to understand is how we grow. Well, it's a work of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, speak directly to this point. Let me read those verses for you very quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, church, that's your part. Work out your salvation. Live for Christ. Pursue Christ. Be killing sin. But the very next verse he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, you have to put in that effort and you have to pursue Christ. But remember, God is the one who is ultimately the one who is at work within you. Now, how does God do this work? Our third point here, in knowledge. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of the Word of God. As we fill our minds with the truth of God's Word, that is what the Holy Spirit uses to transform us and to make us more like Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. How do we behold the glory of the Lord? Through the pages of Scripture. You know who God is when you read the Word of God. You see the glory of God when you read the pages of Scripture. So he says, beholding the glory of the God, that is growing in our knowledge of God's Word, we are being transformed into the same image of God from one degree of glory to the other. Paul says, you grow as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to your life. So three things. We must be spiritually born again through salvation. We must understand that spiritual growth is a work of God, and God works through his Word. The work of God is tied to the Word of God. And then finally, why? Why is God doing this? What's the end goal? Look at the last statement there of verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, church? He's trying to make you look like Jesus Christ. The Greek word there, image, is where we get the English word icon. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 15 of Christ. Christ is in the likeness of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us, church. That's why we are to be killing sin and casting it off from our lives. Because the Holy Spirit is trying to make you look like God in your character, in your speech, in your love, in your mindset. He's taking you and molding you and transforming you to be like the Creator. Remember back like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. No sin. No imperfection, no evil, perfectly loving, perfectly walking with God. That's where we're headed back to, church. And one day we will be there in eternity. So what Paul is simply saying here, if we summarize what he said so far, the Spirit's work is to make you more like Christ, who doesn't do any of the things that he listed there. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, our closing verse here in verse 11 has to do with unity. Look what he says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, look, there's a lot of different people in the world. There's a lot of different cultures. There's a lot of different languages, a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. But notice what he says there at the end. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient for everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your background is or where you came from or where you were born or what your nationality is. Paul says Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior for you. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the very last thing he says there is Christ is in all. We have the indwelling presence of Almighty God. In the Old Testament, the temple was where the presence of God was. In the New Testament, your body is the temple that God dwells in. He is always with you. So Paul says, look at the unity here, church, through Jesus Christ. And may that propel us and draw us to living for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord, we sang this morning, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Father, I pray that when we sang that this morning, we really meant it. Because that is what Paul is calling to us, calling of us here, giving our lives completely over to Jesus Christ. He's not only Savior, he is absolute Lord who is enthroned on our hearts. Father, that is my prayer this morning, that we would live for thee alone, that our lives and our hearts would be aligned with the things of heaven, and we would be pursuing that which is eternal, and not clinging to, as Achan did, the things of this world. Father, I do pray this morning, if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would give them victory this morning. I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, that they would understand what Christ has done for them on the cross, and that they would come to you in saving faith and drink of that refreshing eternal fountain that never goes dry. Lord, I pray for the church, for those who are here this morning who are truly saved, but maybe they've allowed some of these things we've talked about to creep into their lives. Father, first and foremost, remind them that every sin was paid for at the cross. We do not live in condemnation or judgment. We live free, with freedom and forgiveness upon us. Father, may you encourage us and strengthen us and help us by the power of your Spirit to remove any lingering sin from our lives. And may we be the brightest lights for the glory of God wherever you've placed us. Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word this morning. I pray that we were encouraged and challenged. For it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen.
As we stand to close...